Let us now then begin a discussion. Let's see if I can get it to work. Discussion of what I've titled alleged Bible error. And in that regard, or biblical error, in that regard, I want to note first that that may not be the best title, but as far as the approach that we're going to take, I think that it is probably most descriptive, because our intent is to deal with some of the attacks that are made against the Bible in our day and time. I've got a book, and I'm going to be referring to that book in my studies. It's by a man by the name of Haley, and some of you may have the book in your library, Alleged Bible Discrepancies, I think, is the title of that particular book. And there are a number of other resources that you can go to where there is an attempt to compile the objections that are raised. And we're going to, just at the end of our time today, just if we've got time, give a couple of examples of the types of things that we're going to be talking about. But there are other attacks that are made that we have already discussed in our studies previous. In fact, this lesson or this series on apologetics, we've dealt with the attacks that evolutionists make against the Bible. We've talked about the attacks that that secular archaeologists have leveled against the Bible, and the claims that are made in those regards. And I really don't think it will suit our purpose to go back and revisit those things. I don't want to become onerous in our discussion of these things. We've already covered them once, and the audio is there if you want to go back and revisit them. So we're going to kind of limit our study in this regard to the claims that are made that the Bible contradicts itself, that there are internal errors that are found there, or contradictory doctrines, or contradictions with regard to historical narratives or place names or historical figures, those kinds of things. I think that's going to be better, a better use of our time in this regard. I want to introduce the study by just relating what we have emphasized a number of times for your consideration, and that is that the Bible is inspired. This is of course, the premise that we have not only led with in our discussion of apologetics, but we have sought to establish as a valid premise. So there are presuppositions that people live with in their lives. And we can use as an example the different views that are held today as to how the universe got here. Two ways of looking at it. You can look at it as a supernaturalist, or you can look at it as a naturalist. And so a supernaturalist says, we're here, this is evidence that God exists, because there must be a creator for these created things. And we will apply the 19th Psalm to back up our contention. The psalmist said that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. We say it's evident. If there is a watch, there's a watchmaker. If there is a creation, there is a creator. And we presuppose, and so we approach our worldview with this idea of the existence of a God. We address that with regard to God's Word, both logically, that if God exists, it is a logical thing that He would reveal Himself to man. And that as you examine the Bible, as contrasted with other purported holy books, what is evident in the examination of that evidence, which we have spent some time doing in our study, is that this is the one that constitutes God's revealed will to man. And so we affirm that that is the case. You've got a naturalist. Naturalist approaches it that matter has always existed, that we are here as a matter of happenstance. A conflagration of random events has led to the establishment of the universe, and it's being erected in the particular way that it has been to bring forth life. And through evolution, we are here. That's the explanation that we're given. And so when individuals present what they consider to be a holy book to you, it needs to be examined with that realization that it is a figment of man's imagination. It has its author, a man. being from God. So they reject the concept of divine inspiration. It's very, very difficult to find common ground to deal with an individual who is a naturalist. We've tried to do that in our discussions and our studies. When you go to an individual who doesn't believe in God, and you try to tell him that he has to be baptized to be saved, that's just kind of a disconnect there, because he doesn't accept that this is even God's word. So how do you prove to him it's God's word? Well, you can't go to the Bible and read 2 Timothy 3:16 and says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is Scripture, therefore it's inspired by God, so this is God's word. Well, that doesn't work with him because he doesn't believe it. He doesn't accept the premise. And so we use some of those external proofs that we've discussed in our study of apologetics to try to establish the validity of our claim that with a watch there is a watchmaker, with the creation there is a creator. And if we can establish that, then we can go on and we can present the proofs as we have, that the Bible is God's inspired word, indicated by archaeological accuracy, indicated by the fulfillment of prophecy, indicated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, those arguments and proofs that we have presented. But that is the supposition that we make. That's the premise that we take. But there are consequences to that premise. So if we affirm, as 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17 states, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, you find as that passage follows, it says that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, or thoroughly furnished, completely furnished for every good work. So what we affirm, and it is a logical outgrowth of the assertion that the Bible is God's inspired word, that it constitutes the entirety of God's will for man. That if we're going to know how to act, we're going to know what's best for us, we're going to know what is beneficial to us, we will find that information solely in the Word of God. That is sufficient. And then this is where it impacts us in our study. And not only is it sufficient and the full measure of God's revelation to man, but because it is divinely authored, it is cohesively something that is in agreement and is perfect. And so if you make that claim that it is divinely inspired, and someone comes along and can justifiably prove that the Bible is full of error, that there are scientific errors, that there are factual errors, that there are historical errors and fabrications. If you can establish that in Scripture there are contradictory doctrines and practices, then as a result of that, it calls into question, in fact, it defeats the premise that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we see it claims it, and again, we know not only the text there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but also in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read that passage too, just to establish it in a second location. But in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I want you to know, first of all, the Apostle Peter says, we saw what we're claiming happened. So, first of all, he's saying we're not just repeating something that we've heard that's a fable, something someone else made up. We, having reference to the apostles, these New Testament writers, we are witnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he affirms two different times where God divinely gave his affirmation of the lordship of Jesus Christ, both at his baptism and on the mount when he was transfigured before them. And so, he states in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. So the prophecies concerning the Christ is fulfilled in Jesus, who God has confirmed in these testimonies that he gave at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus is the one. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. He says, you do well that you heed it, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But not only does he state that you need to listen to what we have to say, because God said Jesus is the one, but he says further that all Scripture is inspired. Notice the wording that he uses in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there is an affirmation, not only that we have received these things, and you need to listen to what we have to say, but not only what we have to say, but what was said back in the Old Covenant as well by the prophets, because no one has ever spoken by their own will, but rather what was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. And you'll go on just one chapter over, two chapters over, to the third chapter, chapter 3, and just in case there might be any confusion with regard to the fact that Peter was affirming that what he was supplying was Scripture, just like the prophetic words before were Scripture. He talks about the writings of Paul, who is among the we that he refers to in 2 Peter chapter 1. And concerning the writings of Paul in verse 16, he said, some people have a hard time understanding them. They twist them to their destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So he affirms that what Paul wrote was a part of the Scriptures. So what is affirmed there is that what we have both in the Old and New Testament comes from God. So we have contended for this, and I think we have argued it fairly well. But we do have to deal with this final issue, and that is, if we contend the Bible is free from factual error and internal contradictions, what about all of the claims that are made? And again, we aren't going to exhaust those claims in this study. We're going to look at some examples of it. Well, I want you to understand, and this is commonly the case, I'm not going to say that I don't have an agenda too, because I certainly do, but individuals who make such claims often have an agenda. They are opponents of the concept of biblical perfection and inspiration because they don't want it to be from God. They want, for one reason or another, to say one of two things. Either it's from men, or the product that we have today has been distorted and changed, altered in some way, to where it no longer can be considered a divine product. And so those are the two views that are going to be discussed in our discussion this evening and as we continue on in this. So let's talk first of all about atheists. Atheists claim that the Bible contradicts known scientific, geographical, and archaeological facts. And so they say it's a product of human writing, and by the way, not only human writing, but it is writing that is limited with regard to the focus, which is in their particular age, their particular time. And that as we have revealed new things and new knowledge, that the archaic nature of those teachings become evident. Modernists, they contend, Modernists contend for internal inconsistencies and factual errors and means that identify the writings as the product of men. This, I think, is the most insidious group. I mean, I'm willing to deal with those individuals who say the Bible is a pack of lies, I don't believe in God. But when you have individuals who will come along and say, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, the Bible is written by men, you got a real problem with that. But I want you to recognize that especially with regard to the leadership that is found in many of the mainstream Protestant denominations, that's the view that is held. If you were to go and ask a Lutheran, do you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? They'll say yes. You go ask a Lutheran minister, one who has been educated in Lutheran seminaries, and you may get a very different answer. And that is the case with a number of these different denominations and such, because the seminaries are hotbeds for modernism. and the view that the books that we receive, for example, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were not written by Moses, but rather were compiled by an unknown scribe or scribes as a means of codifying what, in effect, were traditions and legends of the Hebrew people. And so they'll look for maybe inconsistencies or changes in tone and style of writing. Go so far as to say Moses couldn't have written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and most of Deuteronomy because the last part of Deuteronomy talks about the death of Moses. So Moses couldn't have written them, not realizing that maybe Joshua wrote that last chapter too. And Moses wrote the rest. But what we find is that in the New Testament, by inspiration, the New Testament writers make an allusion, our Lord Himself, to the fact that this is what Moses wrote. Remember Deuteronomy 24 and in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees said, "Why then did Moses allow?" And they quote Deuteronomy chapter 24. And or require it, and Jesus said Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. So Jesus ascribed Deuteronomy 24th chapter to Moses as being the author of it. So that's just an example of what we're talking about. So the modernists are there, and they are scattered throughout the various Protestant churches, and might I add that in some institutional churches of Christ. There are, and you may have heard this phrase, change agents that have basically populated some pulpits. And I can think of a particular example of this. Well, there's several. One, for example, a professor of biology in Abilene Christian University, this has been 30 years ago, was advocating evolution as the explanation of the origin of life and the origin of man. You find in Wineskins magazine an individual who is writing about the scandal that Luke recorded having reference to the birth of Jesus, and as such casting aspersion on the concept that Jesus was born of a virgin. So, you know, it happens everywhere, and these things are present. We reject that, but that modernism is a real problem. And then the final a group that would be consisting of several others, are individuals who claim that the Bible isn't worthy of our trust for one reason or another. How many times have you talked with a Mormon, you say, "Do you believe the Bible?" And they'll say, "Well, yeah, I believe it insofar as it is correctly translated or correctly produced today." In other words, that it has been treated sufficiently. So they'll say, "Yes, I believe it, but this particular area, it's been distorted, it's been twisted, it's been mistranslated, so this area is wrong." Well, it's always where this area is wrong is where it teaches something that contradicts what they hold to, but that's the claim, which is why they say go to the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon is infallible. The initial writings of the Bible might have been infallible, but they haven't been. There's a term that I can't kept, reserved, preserved. Thank you. They have not been preserved for us today in an accurate form, and so we can't trust it. Muslims take that same position. They will claim that there are many contradictions and inaccuracies that are found in the Bible. And while they will say that Jesus was a prophet, they will say that what we have in the Bible is a distorted picture of what Jesus actually taught, what Jesus actually claimed for himself, and so on and so forth. And they'll claim outside agencies as making the Bible not worthy of trust. Okay, so those are the antagonists that we see. And we've dealt with, again, some of this in previous lessons. So I want to just make note of that. We talked, for example, in previous lessons, about claims that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. We talked about the creation evolution controversy and the idea that secularists will say that it has been proven, it is factual, that the Bible is not young, or that the earth is not young, as the Genesis account of creation would cause you to believe, but rather it is you know, the universe billions of years old, and human life millions of years old. So those things we have already discussed. I mentioned dinosaurs. The reason I bring up the dinosaurs here is because I just want to show you one more piece of news that has come out just from the last semester or so. So this was since the time that we actually talked about the dinosaurs. Now, you remember that I mentioned a surprise that they came up with, or they were surprised by the fact that there was soft tissue found in what was supposed to be 75 million year old Tyrannosaurus rex bones. And when that first came out, most evolutionists said, that's wrong. That's impossible. There's something wrong. Y'all have done something wrong. You've contaminated the specimen that you have or something, because soft tissue can't survive for 75 million years. So it can't be. Well, they proved that that's what it was. And so then they said, oh, after that, well, maybe it can. But the reason this is an exception, you know, these were perfectly preserved bones, and we may never find another like this. And then all of a sudden they started finding more and more. Well, this latest thing, in June of this year, that was found, scientists at Imperial College of London discovered what appeared to be the remnants of soft tissue and red blood cells. Dinosaur blood, not sufficient for there to be DNA, but dinosaur blood and the residue or remains of blood vessels in the fossil bone of a theropod dinosaur dating back 75 million years again. But in this case, this time, these were not well-preserved fossils. In other words, in pristine condition. These were things that were not very good shape, and yet they still found them. And so now what are scientists saying? Well, they're saying, well, I guess we're wrong. But they're not willing to posit the possibility that maybe the bones aren't as old as what they said they were. That might be an explanation. They're much younger than that, let's say maybe 10,000 years old instead of 75 million years old, then those residues would be logical. They're not willing to consider that, not willing to consider the possibility might not be so, because they reject that supernatural explanation of the existence of the universe. And that rejection of supernatural creation that could take place in the blink of an eye, and the evidences that we have talked about that serve to support the possibility of a young earth and young universe, they are rejected because they are naturalists. Because their doctrine, rather than of catastrophism, is uniformitarianism. Because their view is skewed by this idea that God doesn't exist and that it all came about by chance. So their explanation is colored in that way. Take the same data, same bones, same evidence, and put a different interpretation on it than what we would. So we've dealt with that in part. We've also dealt with the archaeological inaccuracy or the claims of it, the incorrect place names, identification of nations and rulers, mischaracterizations of the nation of Israel, the idea that David and Solomon were kings over a great nation. Their claim is there's no evidence of that, and in fact, more probably, Israel was basically just a group of wandering vagabonds and with a chieftain rather than a king. And those are claims that are made. Generally, when that is the case, it is because they equate the lack of corroborating evidence with the lack of validation. In other words, because they haven't found it yet, it must not be true. The interesting thing about it is that monthly, there are archaeological discoveries which validate the claims that are made in the Bible. So I say, nah, it could happen. It could happen. Oh, it happened. Okay, well, that one's okay. And then go on to the next one. That couldn't happen. That wasn't true. That's not so. Oh, and it just happens again and again. You'll remember the example that we noted of the stone that was discovered in 1961. So this has been a while back, but the reason I use that is because I actually got to see a replica of the stone while I was there at Caesarea Maritime on the shore of the Mediterranean. Well, it was contended, because there was no evidence that had been uncovered archaeologically, that Pontius Pilate served as the governor of Judea, that this is something that was made up in the gospel narratives. And that was contended for at such time as is at the location where the Roman governors lived at the time of Jesus. They came across this stone, which has as its inscription the name of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilatus. And until then, there was no corroboration of the biblical reference. But when the corroboration was forthcoming, it validated what the biblical narrative was. So most often when that happens, it is a result of just an unwillingness to accept that a lack of evidence is not the same thing as it didn't happen. And so we've talked about that as well. So with regard to that, we have also dealt with in the previous lessons, we'll try to get through this very quickly, because these are introductory thoughts, and we'll get into the actual lesson next week. But we also dealt with our claim that the original autographs were what's inspired, not translations. People say, you know, look at the contradictions, and we talked about how the translations and copies are not inspired, only the original autographs. But we talked about the science of textual criticism, which we contend has reserved for us the inspiration of God's Word in those original writings. So we're not going to revisit them. I ask that you consider the Dead Sea Scrolls as an example, specifically the Isaiah Scroll, which people claiming the Masoretic text is much too recent in origin. We're talking about 5 or 6 centuries after Christ, and that's the earliest Old Testament writings we have, so it can't possibly be accurate. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls, which come from a time 1,000 years previous, were found, the entire scroll of Isaiah, which matches up almost perfectly with the Masoretic text that previously existed. That's evidence, again, that we have what was originally written in its inspiration. The study of how we got the English Bible that we went to would also deal with this particular thing. So, those are the things we've already dealt with. And we'll pick up with our discussion next time. The things that we didn't deal with is the alleged discrepancies in the Bible report regarding the historical events, conversations, contradictory doctrinal claims. There are two different teachings that contradict each other in the Bible. And those are the types of things that we want to be dealing with in our studies for the next several weeks. Okay? So no time for comments. We're already past time. I appreciate your kind attention today, and we'll pick up there next week.